We'll be one more week, at least, in Ezra. Then we'll go to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an awesome book. I say that about every book we go into, but there's just some good, practical, and powerful, and pertinent things in the book of Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 8. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for the blessing it is to worship you. Thank you for Daryl and Lorraine willing just to come and to lead us into the throne room of grace tonight. So may we, Lord, continue the service focused upon you, Lord. Open hearts, open Bibles. Lord, oftentimes we look at certain books or certain chapters and go, what's in this for me? But Lord, if we dig, there's always something in it for each and every one of us. Thank you that you meet us where we are. No matter where we are on the planet, no matter what we're going through, no matter whether we're brand new baby Christians or whether we walked with you for decades, there's always something in your precious word that you reveal to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so tonight, Lord, feed your sheep, we pray. Have your way in us, through us, equip us that we might go out into this world and shine for you, Lord. There are many people just groping in the darkness out there that need the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to shine throughout this valley and draw people in from the highways and the byways. Make them your kids. That's your desire, Lord, is to make them your children for eternity. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be part of that. As we plant and we water, but you bring forth the growth, Lord. And so tonight, we just want to, again, tell you how much we love you. How much we thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for the blessing it is to be able to understand your word and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are eternally grateful, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, last week we had kind of a general account of Ezra's journey as he was commissioned by the king. As the king had given him a letter, King Artaxerxes, and gave him permission to take again with him a group of people from Babylon back to the city of Jerusalem. And so we saw a general account of that last week in chapter 7. And so this week in chapter 8, we're going to see a detailed account of that journey. Some of the things that they experienced, some of the faith-building things that they encountered along the way. Back in chapter 7, we read the letter last week given to Ezra the priest, commissioning him and those who chose to go with him to return to Jerusalem, the city of God. The amazing thing to me is the small percentage, the small remnant of people that chose to leave Babylon, which is a picture of the world, to go back to the holy place of God, the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, which is a picture of God's kingdom, heaven. A majority of the Jews had become comfortable living in Babylon. That concerns me, living in America. A majority of Christians today are too comfortable. Really, they are. It causes concern in my heart. When I look around at those majority, if you would, of believers today that have become comfortable living in Babylon. They were not only content to live there, but also to die in a foreign land. They had just become accustomed to the Babylonian, to the pagan ways. And so after many decades, 7 to be exact, after 70 years, the older generation was dying off. Throughout church history, we can see that happening over and over and over. After the various Christian movements, if you would, for the past 2,000 years, there have been these movements that have started off just burning with fire. And then something happens where the older generation dies off and the younger generation comes in and takes over. A generation that is not as fervent and passionate for the Lord as were their forefathers. It's always been Pastor Chuck Smith's concern for the Calvary Chapel movement, if you would. The first generation, the Jesus movement, was on fire. All these hippies were getting saved. Amazing things were happening. Churches were filled with young people and old people. There was a tremendous revival going on in America. But then the second and third generation came along, and it seems to be cooling down. Here was a generation in Ezra's time that had never seen the holy city. A lot of them were born in captivity. They had never seen the temple of the Lord. They had only heard stories from their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers of the way it used to be. And quite frankly, they could have cared less about the things of God. How sad. And again, I always look at the Old Testament examples, even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you can see some of these Old Testament examples that are right before our very eyes in America today. Last Friday, I did a wedding rehearsal, renewal of vows, if you would, over at the Desert Springs Hotel. I got there early just to check things out, nervous energy, microphone work, all this, you know, stuff working. And there was a lady that was the wedding coordinator there. And she came up to me and said, "Oh, you're the pastor. You'll be officiating the service." I said, "Yes." She said, "Oh, I used to go to church. I really lately feel as though the Lord is calling me back to find a church." That happens a lot. People find out your pastor, "Oh, where's your church? I'll come and visit." They never do. But she made a statement that just totally blew me away. She said, "You know, I was raised in a Christian home. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian most of my life." But she said, "I was really convicted about a month ago when my little 6-year-old daughter and I went to In-N-Out Hamburgers, believe it or not. That's where all Christians go, right? Cheap food. And she said, I was walking in the door and there was a man begging outside the door. And I put a couple of dollars in his little cup. And he said, 'Thank you. God bless you.' And my little girl said to me, 'Mommy, who's God? Who's he talking about?'" And she was very much convicted because there her daughter was 6 years of age. She was raised in a Christian home, but she had not trained up her daughter in the ways of the Lord. She didn't know the God that her mother knew. Isn't that sad? When a young child in a Christian country will say, "Mom or Dad, who's God? Or who's Jesus Christ? What do you mean by God bless you?" You talk about a slap in the face for a believer to have your own children ask you who God is. Do your children and great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren know who God is? Do they see Him in your life? Do they know that Mom and Dad and Grandpa, Grandma, Great-Grandpa, Great-Grandma know the Lord, know God, the true and the living God? We almost live in times that remind me of the Babylonian captivity. We're being held captive in our own nation. And yet the idols are building up day in, day out. And God is being pushed out of every aspect of our society. Can you see it today? Or am I just exaggerating? Am I crying wolf? Nope. I'm crying, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world," because He's coming soon. He's coming as that Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. Wouldn't you think, looking at our story here tonight, looking at Ezra's account, that now that the temple was rebuilt, now that Jerusalem was restored, that when King Artaxerxes opened up the gates and let them all, gave them all a get-out-of-jail-free card, if you would, wouldn't you think that the road from Babylon to Jerusalem would look like the Boston Marathon? It didn't. There was just a scattered remnant of people that were making the journey. The 4-month, 900-mile journey, leaving captivity and going to the place where they could worship in the house of the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? Who in their right mind would stay behind? Really? Yet multitudes did. It reminds me of a guy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, by the name of Demas. You ever read about Demas? Paul spoke of Demas. Paul named names. Paul said of Demas, he was the one who forsook Paul, having loved this present world. He served with Paul. I'm sure he was involved in ministry somehow, some way with Paul. But Paul mentioned of this guy by the name of Demas, that Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. John warns us not to love the world or the things of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are the things of the world. These are the things that the Jews in Babylon just could not let go of. What is it that you have a grip on, and what has a grip on you? A couple of years ago, I shared how they catch monkeys in Africa. They take a hollowed out coconut, put a hole in it the size of the monkey's hand, and they put the monkey's favorite nut inside this coconut. And when that monkey reaches in there and grabs that nut, he will not let go, and it takes him captive. He refuses to let go of the very thing that is going to take him captive. Isn't that amazing? But we live in a world today, we live in a country today that's captivated by the things of the world. Moral of that story is don't monkey around with sin. It'll cost you your life. How sad. What is the basis of your life choices? What do you make your decisions based upon? God's leading, God's guidance, God's word? Are you led by the person of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at verse 1 here this evening. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me, Ezra says, from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. And so the list that follows tonight, you can add them up. It totals 1,496 men who followed Ezra on this hazardous trip. Those who were, as verse 1 tells us, the head of their father's houses. These were the guys that really stood up and led their family back to the holy place of God. Men who forsook the worldly pleasures to obey and to follow God. Men who shook the dust from them, loosed the chains from their necks, and answered the call of God. But yet a very, very small remnant. Men who led as the head of their households. I believe one of the major problems in America today is in the family, even in the Christian family, where the husband is not leading the family as he should. God has ordained the husband to be the head of the family. Not that he lords over the wife, because the two are one, the two become one flesh. God has given the woman to the man as a helper, a helpmate, one to come alongside. Not to usurp the authority of the man. The man is not to rule the rod of iron. The man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So in order to lead the family, guys, you are to lay down your life as Christ did for the bride. Men who led as the head. These are the guys that we find here in verses 1 down through verse 14 tonight. Tonight we're going to do something a little different in our Bible study. We're back in chapter 2. Remember, I had to read all those names I couldn't pronounce. Well, you who are able are going to read along with me. You have a Bible before you? If you like, why don't you stand with me tonight? I'm standing here reading these names. And so guess what? We're going to stand and we're going to mispronounce these names together. It's good practice. You know what? Sometimes we skip over these names and don't try to pronounce them. I won't pronounce them perfectly, but you know what? I think that we need to just practice reading the names here tonight. One little clue. I learned this over the years, that the J in Hebrew is sounded like a Y. And so you pronounce it almost like J in Spanish is H, right? In Hebrew, the J is like a Y. Like Josiah, we would say in English, is Yosiah. And so tonight, what we're going to do, shall we do it together? Let's read the names of these guys together. Okay, here we go. Verse 2. And the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, there's an easy one. Of the sons of David, there's another. That's about as easy it's going to get. Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliehoenai, the son of Zeraniah. I told you that the David and the Daniel were going to be easy. And with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben-Yahaziel, remember the J is a Y, and with him 300 males. And the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Yeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the sons of Yehiel, and with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shelomith, Ben Yosefiah, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Yohanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Almost there, hang in there. Of the last sons of Adonikim, whose names are these, Elephelet, Yael, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. Also of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zebag, and with them 70 males. Very good, you can sit down. So how do we do, Steve? Terrible, huh? We missed a whole lot of them. Steve's our Messianic brother, born-again Jew, and he could probably pronounce it. We should have Steve come up here and read them all, huh? So, those names are very, very important. Why? Because you know what? There's a lot of names that aren't in that section. Out of the millions that were in Babylon, just a small remnant forsook Babylon to seek the Lord. I wonder if God would record the names in the church today overall of those that are forsaking Babylon, if you would, captivity by the things of the world, and put our names in this book for all to read. I would hope that every one of us in this church, in this fellowship, all the believers that we know throughout the valley, all the Christians in our family, I would hope that all of our names are there, known as those who forsook captivity in the world and sought the things of God. The laborers were few then. And you know what? Times haven't changed a whole lot. The laborers today in the church are very few as well. Not only that, in Christ's time, the laborers were few. Remember the two guys he called? One guy said, well, you know, I'll follow you, but I got to go and bury my dad. His poor dad was still alive, so he probably had to bury the guy alive. How sad it is that he came up with a lame brain excuse. Well, I got to hang around till my dad dies and then bury my dad so I can get the inheritance, then I'll come and follow you. Jesus didn't say that. He said, hey, I want you to follow me right now. Then there was another guy that said, hey, I got to go and say adios to my family. But yet again, there was a guy that made a lame brain excuse not to follow the Lord. The laborers were few then, the laborers are few now. There are many people today that come up with excuses not to follow the Lord. You've heard those excuses, many of those excuses. People think religion is for old people. Well, one of these days when I get old, I'll go to church too. You know? But you know what I like? And when you read through, as I've always said, sometimes it's the driest parts of Scripture where you can find one little wellspring. Something that'll just minister to your soul. Something that'll refresh your soul. And there's a guy here by the name of Adonikam. Remember him? What a testimony to the family of Adonikam, that guy that we find there. Where is he now? I think he's around verse 13 or so. Yes. Of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Elephelet, Yael, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. The cool thing about this guy, it says that the last of the sons of that family came and none of them stayed behind. Is that not cool? That of all the families listed there, this is the only guy that said his whole family got in. His whole family forsook the world. Every last one of his sons were on their way up to the holy city to consecrate their lives, to commit their lives to the Lord permanently. What a testimony for a family. That's not always the case in Scripture, is it? Remember Lot? When he was warning his whole family that judgment was coming, and his son-in-laws thought he was joking? Lot's life was such a mockery that they laughed and they joked. Oh, father-in-law Lot, the religious fanatics, just joking again. And they perished when judgment came upon Sodom. How sad. But this guy, Adonikam, him, his sons, the whole family came. None of them stayed behind. When the trumpet sounds, I wonder how many loved ones and friends and relatives would be left behind because maybe of the testimony that we have. I would hope to God that my children nor my grandchildren would ever think that grandpa or dad is kidding about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a tremendous amount of pressure put on pastors and pastors' kids in ministry. You see, the pastors' kids and grandkids get to see what goes on behind the scenes at home when dad is himself or when grandpa's himself. Is he the same guy on this side of the pulpit as he is on that side of the pulpit? How sad it would be that my own children and grandchildren would be disqualified because grandpa was lukewarm, because grandpa didn't practice what he preached. And that's a tremendous challenge for all of us, isn't it? The greatest joy for any parent is when every one of the family turns from the world and follows God. When every one of our children and grandchildren leave Babylon and head for the holy city, the city upon a hill, the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. Quite shocking, on the other hand, is that those of the tribe of Levi, the sacred tribe of the priests of Israel, they didn't show up. They were nowhere to be found. They were the ones that were commissioned through the family of Aaron, Moses' brother. They were the sacred tribe. But look at verse 15. Now I gathered them, Ezra says, by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Wow, man. He's looking around. You'd think that now that the temple in Jerusalem was restored, and you know what? The priests, the sons of Levi, knew all about the temple. Now that the temple service, which they were ordained by God for, you would think that they would say, man, let's get up to Jerusalem. Let's join that remnant of people, that 1,496 men that are with their wives and their children. Let's go, man. How sad it is that Ezra looks around when they stop to camp by the river of Ahava, and there's no Levites there. Yet when Ezra gathers Israel by the river which flows to Ahava, he looks among the people and priests, and not one Levite is to be found anywhere. And so in verses 16 to 20, Ezra sends a special committee of men to Kasaphiah to recruit Levitical priests for the temple. Man, he had to go out and draft priests to come and worship in the holy temple. Check it out. Verse 16. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Yarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leaders, all for Joiarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man at the palace of Kasaphiah. And I told them what they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nathanim, at the place of Kasaphiah, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the guy from Hawaii, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah, and with him Yeshaya of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. So guess what? They drafted 38 guys. Also, verse 20, of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. And so we see what happens when he sends his special committee over to recruit Levitical priests for the temple. And how sad it is, whether then or now, when there has to be a group go and put a guilt trip on somebody to serve. That's what they had to do. Go over to that place that's named there. What is it? Kaffa something or other there. Kasaphiah. And they had to go there and talk to Edo and say, hey, man, we need some priests for the temple. They had to go and put a guilt trip on somebody that was gifted by God to serve that was not using their spiritual gifts. They probably said, well, common phrase, well, nobody asked me. Hear that all the time. Nobody asked me. Remember the Nethinim? They're included there. Remember them back in chapter 7, verse 24? The Nethinim were the lowest order of the temple servants. Did you notice how many of them showed up? You can count them right there. It tells us there were a whole lot more of the lowest form of temple servants that showed up than those that were anointed and gifted to be the priests in the temple. There was an opportunity to serve. 220 of them jumped on it, compared to the 38 Levites that had to be asked to serve and use their gifts. Amazing, isn't it? You know, over the years, I've noticed this. I'm not putting everybody in a box or a pattern. But for some reason, over the years, when I was back, brand new Christian at Raul Reese's Church, passing out bulletins at the front door, toilet brush in one hand, spray bottle, and cleaning bathrooms and all that stuff, I was just so excited about serving the Lord. And I would look around at some of these guys that were going through the master's school, getting ready to become pastors, very gifted pastor material, and they had tremendous talent, wisdom, knowledge of God's Word. They really had a grip and a grasp on God's Word. And you know what? Over the years, I watched those that God began to raise up and use to minister. One of the guys that I used to hang out and pass out bulletins with, a guy by the name of Pancho Juarez. We were serving together, man. We both had hair then. And you know what? We were just cleaning bathrooms, passing out bulletins, looking at these other guys that were so gifted. We wanted to be like them. And you know what is really amazing? That a lot of these guys that had the gifts and the talents greater than most of us there with the toilet brush and the spray bottle, none of those guys are in ministry today. Wow. That's pretty scary. What are you doing with the gifts and the talents that God has given you? Jesus tells a parable about that. Are you burying them? Or are you using them for the glory of God? Interesting how that works sometimes. I was talking with one of the guys from NCIC tonight. Roman asked me to share on discipleship on Friday night. I'm going to share all I know about discipleship in two words. Show up. Just show up. You know, that's sometimes a hard thing for some people to do. Show up. Pray. And then the next thing you know, they'll give you bulletins to pass out. They'll give you some coffee to make or whatever. Fill the water pitchers. It's amazing how that works if you just show up. God's not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. That's all He asks. And as I was reading this tonight, I thought, man, how many people are really getting ripped off? Because some think they're not worthy enough to serve, like the Nethinims or whoever they are. But then there's those others that are so gifted, so talented, they can't do the menial tasks in the church today. So anyway, in verses 21 to 23, we have an interesting situation. Notice, he says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. This is so cool. I can so relate to verse 22. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him. But His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him. And so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. This is kind of humorous. Why? Well, Ezra knew that even though he had 38 Levitical priests with him, that unless God was with him, nothing would avail. That's why you see in verse 18, verse 22, verse 31, how he always makes reference to the hand of God being upon them. You see, unless the good hand of God was upon him, everything else would fail. But here's my point with verse 22. This is why I chuckle when I read it. You ever been in a position like this? Evidently, Ezra had witnessed to the king, and told him how great his God was, and the good hand of the Lord was upon him. And so when the king offered him a military escort to get him to Jerusalem, Ezra says, "Oh, nah, we're okay. We're just fine. The hand of God's upon us." And so then they get out there on their first couple of days' journey, and it's dark at night, and Ezra's on the spot, and he's probably thinking, "Oh man, what did I do now? Lions and tigers and bears, oh my, you know?" And wondering why, well, maybe we should have taken that police escort that they were going to send with us. Oh man, what do I do now? And here they are, this ragtag bunch of refugees. And you got to picture this. They're on this 900-mile journey. They're out in the middle of the road. They're refugees. They got no travel experience. No GPS system. They got this guy that's not even a military leader. They got a guy that's a priest leading them. No military protection. Tons of gold and silver, as we'll see from the next section. Traveling through enemy territory. General Patton, Ezra is not. He's nothing but a priest. But the cool thing about it is, even though Ezra was put on a spot, even though he witnessed how great his God was, and maybe he thought twice about having that military escort, but you know what? He had confidence in God, that God would go before him. He knew that God opened the door for him. He could look back, as we saw back in chapter 7, and see the letter that was given to him by Artaxerxes to go and to rebuild the temple. That was a God thing. And so what he did was he reflected on the things that God had previously done for the faith that he needed at the present time. He knew that God had brought them this far, and God was going to take them the rest of the way. But there have been times I've been on the spot. Last year, I did a wedding up at Lake Tahoe. My niece got married. I think I probably told you this story. And it was pouring rain to the point it was almost like a flood. And we couldn't have the rehearsal outside. And the weather report was it was going to rain through the whole weekend. And I'm in this kitchen with like 50 people sweating. You know how humid it is when it's raining? And I'm sweating, and this voice is going, "Why don't you pray? Why don't you pray? Why don't you pray that the Lord would clear the weather out?" And I'm going, just like Ezra here, you know? "Man, I witnessed everybody. I witnessed to the king," he's saying. And what if I pray and nothing happens? You ever been in the spot like that? What if I pray and nothing happens? But finally, I get the words out of my mouth. "Why don't we pray?" And I prayed, "Lord, we just pray tomorrow for the bride and the groom who were unbelievers and for the family who were unbelievers. But guess what? They're believers now." And I said, "Lord, please keep the rain away until the last bite of wedding cake." The next day we get up, not a cloud in the sky, blue sky, did the wedding, beautiful wedding, had all of the festivities that go with it. We eat the wedding cake, last bite of wedding cake. Guess what? The rain started to come down. But that was a position that I was in where I'm thinking, "Lord, I don't really want to embarrass your name here." You know, and I just knew that the Lord wanted me to pray in that situation. You ever been in a position like that where somebody wants you to pray and you're thinking, "What if God doesn't do it? We're really in trouble here. They won't think that there's a God, you know." But yet God always comes through. And so God opened the door. Ezra knew that. Ezra allows his good God that he spoke of, the good hand of God being upon him, to be glorified. And God's honor was at stake. And because Ezra stepped out by faith, guess what? God was glorified. So what does he do? Verse 21 tells us, he says, "I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." So what does he do? He gets everybody together and he says, "We need to pray and we need to fast." Don't we as Christians oftentimes pray for traveling mercies? I bet every one of us one time, "Oh Lord, we just pray for traveling mercies." Do you pray before you travel? I still do, no matter where I'm going. And so here he gets them all together. They pray. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, when is the last time that I prayed and fasted in a situation waiting for an answer from God? How often do you hear of Christians today? When is the last time that your first resort instead of your last resort was to pray? And secondly, that you fasted asking God for an answer? When you pray and when you fast, when you get both of those combinations together, I tell you what, there's power. And I'll tell you why. Food makes us sluggish. Food makes us lethargic. First day's hard. It never fails. You try to go on a fast to seek the Lord's direction, and every time you turn around, man, there's a Big Mac commercial, there's Taco Bell, there's everywhere you look, you know? If I ever want to get Tina and I invited over to somebody's house for dinner, all I got to do is just start fasting. Because we get dinner invitations right and left. Oh, hey, you want to come over for dinner? Can I take you out to lunch? Can I buy you a hamburger? All this stuff. But you know what? There's a reason for all of these temptations when God calls us to fast. Is because when you fast and deny your flesh, when you deny your body of food for a day or two or whatever God calls you to do, it is amazing how when you get into the Word of God, how God's Word really feeds your soul. It's amazing as well how more fervent your prayers are. And it's amazing as well how miraculous things begin to happen that you usually don't happen after you're laying there on the couch after wolfing down a double-double with grilled onions. It's so important to pray and to fast when you're looking for an answer from God, especially those real difficult things that I know a lot of you are going through. Here we see a good example of corporate prayer and fasting. The results, well, look at verse 23. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. Wow. When people begin to pray, when people begin to fast, when you deny yourself of something in order to seek God, amazing things begin to happen. Now, if you're taking medication or something and you can't, take it on an empty stomach or something, that's different. Take something that you really, really love and deny yourself from it. Talked about chocolate on Sunday. For me, coffee. I love coffee in the morning. And if I can deny myself a Starbucks, give something up that I really love, it's amazing how God honors that. Food. I have the ability to fast. And, the hardest thing is getting through that first day or second day. But after that, it's like, who cares? And so we see the results of those people praying and fasting. It says that He answered our prayer. In verses 24 to 30, all of the treasury and utensils for the temple are weighed out to the trusted holy men. There's 12 of them that were there in the congregation. And also 10 men with them who were entrusted the holy things of God. Notice what it says in verse 24. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priest, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers, house of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord." And so the priest and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. So notice what happens here. They entrust the treasuries of the temple to those holy men that were raised up by God. They took care of the holy things. Holy men take care of the holy things in the church. After they had taken care of business, the four-month journey begins. We see in verse 31, notice. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go up to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. You see the confidence they had? Because they sought God, they prayed, they fasted before they did anything, and the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. And so we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Wow. Look what we see there. We see 3 things. We see the protection of God, the preservation of God, we see the promise of God. Number one, they were protected because it says there that the hand of God was upon them. Secondly, He delivered them. He preserved them along the way. And thirdly, we see the promise of God. What was the promise of God that they prayed for? That they would arrive safely in Jerusalem, and they did. Amazing what happens when corporately, as the body of Christ, even today, we seek the will and the ways of God in our lives. And it does take fervent prayer. And it does take fasting. It does take commitment. Not just a flippant rocket prayer. Lord, I hear this so often. Lord, you know my heart. Amen. Well, what kind of a prayer is that? I mean, we diligently need to get on our knees or get on our face in certain situations, and we need to fervently intercede or pray for whatever that need may be. We need to get serious about the things of God. And you know what? You'll see, just as we see here, that the hand of God will be on that situation. He promises to do so. His good hand was upon them. He delivered them, and they arrived safely in Jerusalem. There's a section in Psalms. Put your ribbon here in chapter 8. Fold your Bible in half. That'll take you right to the Psalms, unless you just have an Old Testament. But if you fold your Old and New Testament in half and you turn to Psalm 120, that's the beginning of what is known as the Psalm of Ascents. The term ascent means the going up. The going up of God's people. And I have to believe with some of these psalms that these were some of the psalms that they were singing along the way. Psalm 121. We're not going to read them all, but look at the wonderful songs that they were singing to the Lord. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. What a wonderful psalm to sing when you're going through one of those valleys. Oftentimes, when we're going through the trials and the tests and tribulations of life, what are we doing? We're looking down at the ground with the woe is me's. But here we see that they are lifting up their eyes to the hills from where their help comes from. Their help comes from the Lord. Notice, can you imagine them along this 900-mile journey on their way up to Jerusalem? Because the way to Jerusalem is always up. It's a city on a hill. You never go down to Jerusalem. Notice what they sing as well. He will not allow your foot to be moved. Do you have that confidence in your life today? He who keeps you will not slumber. You know what that means? God doesn't sleep. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't go on vacation. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve you going out, you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. What a wonderful psalm to sing. I'm sure maybe when they sang that one a couple of times, they probably said, hey, let's sing Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. I often pray that on Sunday morning. Wednesday nights, whenever I get to come to church, I'm not just talking this church, wherever we attended, I used to always say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I've always been happy to go to church. That's not drudgery. I don't have to go to church. I get to go to church. What a blessing it is to gather together with the saints, sing a few songs, get into the Word of God, get encouraged, get built up in our faith, pray with one another, encourage one another, love one another. That's what the body of Christ is all about. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. That's one of the many reasons we come to church, is to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be with you within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The first day that we used this facility, the rabbi actually, any of you here the first day, when probably not many of you, the rabbi came into the service on Sunday morning to bless our service and to welcome us to Temple Sinai. And so in return, I read Psalm 122 to him and to the people here at the temple. He was blown away that we would pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper, those prosper who love you. Even today, God still is giving us favor with Temple Sinai. We had a meeting on our next contract and we laid some things on the table. And they love us so much and they are so grateful that we are here. It blew Jim and I away. It really did. And so within the next week or so, we'll find out whether they're going to be up here full time or what God is going to do. God's in charge. We pray, we fast, we seek the Lord's direction. And so isn't it amazing what God is continuing to do here? Continuing on, we're not going to do all of them. How about Psalm 124, another good one, Psalm of Ascent. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen rivers would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And I can just see when they were thinking about the enemies, when Ezra was going, well, maybe we should have taken the soldiers with us to protect us. But they probably resorted to this psalm as they went up to Jerusalem. One last one, Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, which is what we're talking tonight, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. You see, when God does great things in His church, even the nations talk about it. Wow, did you see what's going on over there? You see what God's doing there? Even the Jewish people marvel here at what God's doing in this fellowship. The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Look at this. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Isn't it wonderful? Maybe you're going through a valley tonight. Maybe you're going through a difficult time. Maybe the enemy seems to be coming in on you like a flood. Maybe you need to go to these Psalms and be reminded of the good hand of God upon your life. All of these things still apply to us today. Maybe you're sowing in tears tonight. You know what? One day, it's a promise of God, not Pastor Joe, but it is a promise of God that you shall reap in joy one day. It's His promise. And isn't God good at doing things like that? Remember those times, man, when you thought there was no tomorrow? Sowing tears? You cried so much that you felt that you couldn't get one more tear out. But then all of a sudden, one day, you reap the joy of the Lord. Aren't you glad you have that hope and promise? Because people outside of the church, man, that don't have that hope, that's why they're doing the things that they're doing. They are hopeless people. But that's why God has saved you and I. That's why God has given you and I as a testimony to this valley. And so that they would, when they are in those times of grief and sorrow and heartache, so that they can come to you and I and say, hey, you know, what is it that gets you through these difficult times? How come you're always smiling no matter what's going on in your life? How come you're so consistent when you've got spiritual afflictions, when you've got physical afflictions, when you lost your job, you lost your house, you lost all this, but you still got the joy in it. What is it about you? Are you weird? Are you loaded? No. It's the pill. Pill, what pill do you take? The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You know? Very simple. Folks, I could not make it one second of one day without the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. This book is filled with promises from stem to stern. From Genesis 1:1 to the naps in the back, we got promises for every single situation that we face in life. Every single one. Why? Because God tells us that He's given us all that pertains to what? To life and to godliness. It's all right here before us. And so we see as we go back to Ezra chapter 8 that they arrived in Jerusalem. Verse 33. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Josabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, with the number and the weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. And so we see how everything was done decently and in order. Everything was accounted for financially. Notice verse 33. Already read 33, didn't I? 35. The children, this is such a cool verse. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and the 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. The amazing thing about this, those of you that have been with us since 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, this is what is amazing to me. All that they had gone through over all of those years, remember all the bad kings and all the good kings and how the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom was two tribes. The southern kingdom was 10 tribes. They were split. There was idolatry, all this junk going on. And what happens? God allows them to be taken captive through Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar just takes both the northern and southern kingdom over into Babylon. The amazing thing, look what happens here, is that right here in verse 35, we see all 12 tribes meeting at the altar, united as one. Isn't that amazing that God had brought them all full circle? No more was it the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. They were now unified as the 12 tribes again, and they were all worshiping at the altar of God, and some of them were at the altar of God for the first time in their lives. They had left Babylon. They chose to leave the things of the world. And they made the right choice because now they're at the altar of God, united as God's people. That's just totally, totally amazing. I look at the life of Ezra. You know, we think of men of faith. We read, you know, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, and see all of these great things that God's great men have done. But you know what? Ezra was amazing. When I look at his life, what a faithful leader. Why? Because he left Babylon with God's word in his heart, with the king's commission in his hand, and the good hand of God was upon him. Let me ask you this before we close. What differs you from Ezra? You got the word of God in your heart. You got all 66 books in your hand. You've got the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. The good hand of God is upon you and I. What are we doing with that great commission that God has entrusted us with? We have a whole lot more at hand, really. We have a whole lot more available to us as Christians today than really Ezra had. He had the law, but you know what? We've got all 66 books before us here today. And we have the person of the Holy Spirit, God with us, dwelling within our hearts. All that we have. Are we victorious? Are we having an impact on the workplace and the play place? Are we having an impact on the Coachella Valley or wherever we live or play or whatever we do? What a tremendous challenge for all of us here tonight. I look at Ezra and what he did with a small ragtag bunch of Nethinim, or whatever they were, the lowest form of servants that they had at the temple. You know what? God has a way of taking the foolish things of the world and confounding the wise. And like I said, God is not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. Have you consecrated your life to Him? Have you really said, Lord, here am I, use me? He purchased you with His blood. You belong to Him. It's no longer your life, it belongs to Him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. We were purchased with a tremendous price. But what are we doing this moment of this day? Will God find us faithful and about His business when He comes? The talents, whether it be one, two, or three talents that God has entrusted you and I with, what will we do when we stand before the Lord one day? We say, look, Lord, I took my one and I made two. Or, which is what seems to be the case throughout America today, there are many that are going to stand embarrassed before the Lord one day because they hid and buried the talents that God had entrusted them with. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the wonderful life that we see in Ezra. This wonderful man that walked by faith, that even 5, 6, 7 times in his writings, we see that he was aware of the fact that the good hand of God was upon him. I pray tonight, Lord, that we would recognize and realize, as believers, as born again Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, that the good hand of God is upon us. And God, You've equipped us with everything that we need. Help us to be, Lord, all that You have created us to be, all that You desire us to be. Sometimes we don't even know, Lord. We have no idea of what Your purpose is within our lives. We really can't find that out until we take that first step of faith. Here I am, Lord, use me. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be stirred tonight to take the gifts and the talents that You've entrusted to us, and that we would use them for Your kingdom and for Your glory. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that Your word, Your promises, Your challenges would be deeply embedded within our heart. And even this week, Lord, as we're about Your business, I pray that we would be reminded of those wonderful Psalms of Ascent. And Lord, one day we're going to ascend. We're going to go to that new Jerusalem. I pray along the way that we would sing some of those Psalms. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Pray, Lord, that You would continue to direct us, to protect us, to even correct us. Lord, thank You so much for Your precious word. Thank You, Lord, for these precious people that come so faithfully. Help those, Lord, that may be sowing tears tonight, that one day that they would have that great joy. So, Lord, thank You again for the worship, for the word, for the fellowship, for the prayer. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be found faithful upon Your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight.